The following podcast was recorded at the Presbyterian Church in Burlington on February 22nd, 2015.
Please join me in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as Kathleen told us in the reading from Mark, we know that Mark's account of Jesus' ministry is a fast-paced, rapid-fire, Jesus hits the ground running kind of narrative, sort of like headline news, sort of like those quick dispatches from the front with the early news. In the first chapter of his gospel especially, Mark uses the word immediately no less than 9 times to move us through the early events. Now, Mark's telling of the baptism of Jesus and then the temptation of Jesus uses a minimum number of words. Listen again to everything that Mark tells us about what follows the baptism. And the Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. That's it. There's no conversation between Jesus and the tempter. We're not told the nature of the temptations that Satan places before Jesus. And Jesus' response to Satan, they're not recorded either. What we are told is that even in the desert, the wilderness, a rough place to be, there can be glimpses of peace and harmony. The wild beasts don't harm Jesus. And even in the desert, heaven can touch earth in the form of angels who minister to Jesus. There just aren't many details, in part because Mark knew that his early readers could fill in a lot of the blanks of the story. Remember how at his baptism, Jesus heard God say, "You are my son, my beloved. With you I am well pleased." Well, those who've studied Mediterranean culture in Jesus' time tell us that everyone in that culture who read those words would have understood what was guaranteed to happen next. One scholar tells us that it would be expected that, quote, "spirits will test Jesus to determine whether the compliment is indeed true. And just in case it might be true, the spirits will try to make Jesus do something displeasing to God." In that culture, if someone was exalted, if someone else would make sure pretty soon that the person was tested to see if he was the real deal. It's kind of similar to what we do in America when candidates say, "I'm running for office." Right? The mudrakers put their boots on, dig deep into the background and see what they can discover. But what we need to know about the person who's running for office and how we might be able to cut them down to size. Now, we're also told that the Spirit, capital S, God's Spirit, immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness. Luke and Matthew, well, a little tamer, they say Jesus was led by the Spirit. Mark says the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. The word in Greek is ekbalo, which means thrown, hurled, tossed into the wilderness. As in many other cultures, if Jesus is to be a hero, he must face a time of testing. He has to go on a vision quest so that he fully understands who he is and what his mission is. Is all about. Now, what does that word driven conjure up for us? What does it mean to you? Jesus was driven into the wilderness. What? How do you understand that?
I might not want to go.
You might not want to go. Okay. Propelled by forces beyond his control. Okay. Any other thoughts with that?
Not welcome in other places.
Oh, not welcome in other places. Oh, okay. Yeah. How about that? For me, the word driven creates an image of some force or idea or person almost taking control of us and focusing most of our energies on one task. We can be driven by ego. We can be driven by ambition. We can be driven by anger, hate, lust, jealousy. We can be driven by our career. We can be driven by competition, by parents, coaches, teachers. We can also be driven by compassion for others or legitimate passion for a cause. We can be driven by love. That can be the power that takes us over and that compels us. We can be driven by love and by a commitment to a higher purpose that we're being called to. I believe that, yeah, Jesus was driven by the Spirit, but I believe that Jesus was driven by God's Spirit of love into the wilderness, that Jesus was driven by the passion that he felt for his mission, that Jesus was driven by the compassion. Compassion means to suffer with. Jesus was driven by the compassion that he felt for his people. He recognized that for him to be believable, he had to understand what it was like to be in the desert for 40 days, just as the Hebrew people had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. In his book, The Jesus Creed, Scott McKnight observes that the Spirit of God drives Jesus into the wilderness to test his vocation, his calling. Here, he is prepared for what God has called him to do, which is to offer the kingdom in which his teachings transform life, to offer the kingdom to his people. It's no accident, McKnight tells us, that Jesus went into the wilderness, the very same place where the Hebrew people were tested for 40 years, the very same place. They were in the wilderness. They were given the chance to develop their identity. They were given the chance to answer three questions. Would they trust God for provisions? Would they obey God patiently through trials? Would they worship God alone? And what were the answers? No, 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 kinda. No, no, no. They don't pass those tests. They fail them on every score. They failed in the wilderness. Yet the God who made a covenant with them still brought them into the promised land. Father John Cavanaugh, a Catholic priest who's a scholar of that Middle Eastern culture, summarizes what he feels was the essence of the test for Jesus in the wilderness. He writes, the temptations Jesus went through were for him to escape from his humanity, to deny his dependent human condition, to let him dodge the mortality he supposedly took upon himself. Let him be everything but human. He could take the world by storm, by the sheer force of impressiveness. After all, if he could turn stones into bread, what faith would we need? We'd be convinced in a heartbeat. The temptations Jesus went through were to escape from the mission of his humanity. Jesus was a mysterious mixture of human and divine. The church's traditional teaching is that Christ was fully human and fully divine. Now, that's a whole course in seminary to unpack that. But he was fully human and he was fully divine. I confess I have no idea how that works. You know, human on the odd days, divine on the even, left side, divine, right side, human. I don't know how it works. I don't know how he works. But to use his power to escape his humanity would have compromised his mission, as he would have used his divinity to minimize his own suffering. It would also have made it impossible for the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament to comment, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission." Folks, one of the things that draws me to Christianity is that we have a God who knows the suffering that we go through. We don't have some God removed somewhere. We don't have some God contained in stone. We have a God who bled, who suffered, and who might possibly have failed the test. Now, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey, and I really recommend this book. It is a great book. Philip Yancey recounts Dostoevsky's great story of the Grand Inquisitor from the Brothers Karamazov. Now, it's set in 16th century Spain at the height of the Inquisition, when people were tortured, you know, to see what their faith was, tortured if they didn't have faith, tortured if they had faith. I don't know. It was a pretty brutal time with Christians in charge, by the way. Into the Inquisition, Jesus comes disguised to the city. He begins ministering to its citizens. They receive him with joy. The Grand Inquisitor, the big poobah in charge of this whole thing, recognizes Jesus and has him thrown into prison. And he then goes to visit Jesus in prison. And it's kind of like the temptation. It's kind of like the temptation. And the Grand Inquisitor is not on the right side of history in this one. As Yancey summarizes for us, the Inquisitor has an accusation to make of Jesus. He says to Jesus, "You know, by turning down the three temptations, Jesus, you forfeited the three greatest powers at your disposal: miracle, mystery, and authority. You should have followed Satan's advice and performed the miracles on demand in order to increase your fame among the people. You should have welcomed the offer of authority and power and overwhelmed people into belief." The Inquisitor goes on, "Instead of taking possession of human freedom, you increased it, and you burdened the spiritual kingdom of mankind with its sufferings forever. You desire the free love of humans, that they should follow you freely, enticed and taken captive by you." In other words, the Inquisitor is saying, Jesus made himself too easy to reject, surrendered his greatest power, which was to compel belief. That was a direct threat to the Inquisitor's power, and the Inquisitor has no choice but to do what? What happens in that story? Jesus is killed again. for threatening a structure that lived by miracle, mystery, and authority. And so Yancey concludes, the more I get to know Jesus, the more impressed I am by what Ivan Karamazov called the miracle of restraint. The miracles that Satan suggested, the signs and wonders the Pharisees demanded, the final proofs that I yearned for, these would offer no serious obstacle to an omnipotent God. More amazing is Jesus' refusal to perform and to overwhelm. God's terrible insistence on human freedom is so absolute that God granted us the power to live as if God did not exist, to spit in his face, to crucify him. No pyrotechnic displays of omnipotence will achieve the response God desires. Although power can force obedience, only love can summon a response of love, which is the one thing God wants from us and the reason that God created us. Power can force obedience, but only love can summon a response of love. One final thought from Yancey. He writes, the temptation in the desert reveals a profound difference between God's power and Satan's power. Satan has the power to coerce, to dazzle, to force obedience, to destroy. Humans have learned much from that power, and governments draw deeply from its reservoir. With a bullwhip, slavery, with a bullwhip, or a billy club, Selma, state troopers wailing away on peaceful demonstrators, or an AK-47, terrorists. Human beings can force other human beings to do just about anything they want. Satan's power is external. And so in refusing the temptations, in refusing to use his power to overwhelm, in maintaining his commitment to full humanity, Jesus gives us a precious gift, the gift of freedom, to freely and willingly to follow him. Now, one final thought. Luke's gospel tells us that at the conclusion of the temptation in the wilderness, when the devil had finished every test, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. When do you think might be another time when the devil would tempt Jesus?
At Gethsemane.
Jesus is doing what? He's throwing himself on the ground. He's crying. His tears become as great drops of blood. He's face down on the ground. And what does he say? Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. There's a great scene from a movie which I'll show at some other time when we can get a projector set up and hear it and see it. But there's a great scene in a Jesus movie that came out in about 2001, in which indeed the devil comes to Jesus in the garden and said, Jesus, if you go through with this, here's what your people are going to do. And he shows the Crusades. He shows war. And he says to Jesus, killing for Christ will be big business, Jesus. You're going to give them just one more reason to kill, Jesus. You can stop it. You can make earth a paradise. What kind of God allows this kind of violence to happen? And Jesus replies, one who loves humanity so much that he gives them freedom of choice. In John 7, 37 through 38, Jesus cries out, let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. Out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now, some of you may be familiar with the book The Little Prince, written by Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. It's considered a children's book, and in many ways it is, but it's much more than that. In the story, a pilot is forced to crash land in the Sahara Desert, where he meets what he first describes as an odd little voice, who we soon come to know as the Little Prince. The story follows the pilot and the prince as they travel through the desert. 8 days after the crash, the pilot has used up his last drop of water, so he and the prince spend hours looking for a water source. As night falls, they rest and they have a conversation about the beauty of the desert. The conversation concludes with these words from the Little Prince. What makes the desert beautiful is that somewhere it hides a well. What makes the desert beautiful is that somewhere it hides a well. In our own times of suffering, in our own times of temptation, in our own times in the desert, there is a well. Jesus said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water, even in the desert. Amen.
Amen.
Today's sermon was delivered by Michael O'Brien, interim pastor. This podcast was produced by the Presbyterian Church in Burlington, 335 Cambridge Street, Burlington, Mass., and edited by James McNinch. If you can't visit us in person, then visit our website at www.burlingtonpres.org. This podcast is copyright 2015 and provided under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives License. That means you have permission to download and give away copies of this podcast.